Good morning. Today's readings from Scripture come from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, and the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. This is the Word of God. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongings the kingdom of God. I truly say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Hannah, for reading the scripture for us. Adolf von Harnack was a church theologian in Berlin at the turn of the 20th century. And he wrote, "The great English philosopher John Stuart Mill once commented that mankind can hardly be too often reminded that there was once a man named Socrates." And Harnack concluded, "That is correct, but it's even more important to remind mankind that a man named Jesus Christ once stood in their midst." And I believe that's right. And here at Central this fall, we are engaged in a sermon series entitled, "Are You the One? Portraits of Jesus from the Gospels." And we're seeking to determine who Jesus is and was, and why it is so important that we are reminded that he once stood in our midst. And so we are examining portraits of Jesus as they're presented to us in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason why we're looking at the Gospels is not only because these are the Christian scriptures, but also because, as even the critical scholars would agree, the Gospels are the earliest, the most reliable sources we have about Jesus. And taken together, they provide us with a compelling composite picture of who this man was and why he has influenced the world in the utterly profound ways in which he has. And thus far, we've considered a number of portraits. We've looked at Jesus, the messenger of the kingdom, the great healer, the movement leader and community founder, the storyteller, the teacher, and the beloved son. But now we turn to one of the most time-honored portraits of Jesus, that of the lover of children. But as John Stott once said, "The love of children and a concern for their welfare are such essential elements of Christian culture that we may tend to take them for granted, for they have not always been assumed." And I'm not sure we fully appreciate how radical and how influential this portrait of Jesus is and has been. To us, the idea that Jesus loved children may seem quaint, cute, but it's actually far, far reaching in its effects. And so it is to this portrait that we now turn. And so therefore, this morning, I would like us to consider the status, the value, and the model of children in the eyes of Jesus. So we begin with the status. In the first reading from Matthew 18, Jesus' disciples, his followers, come up to him and ask him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And at first, this strikes us as sort of an odd question. What is wrong with Jesus' disciples? Why are they always jockeying for position? Why are they such social climbers? But in context, the question makes a little bit more sense. It may not be as strange as we think, because in the immediately preceding passage, Jesus has just claimed that he has a unique relationship with the King, with God himself. And the disciples know that in this world, status and position and influence are quite important. So what about in God's society? And given their relationship with Jesus as one of the 12 disciples, they wonder what kind of a role, what kind of a position will they have in the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness. But true to form, Jesus's off-the-cuff response is both radical and vivid. Now, he doesn't stroke his disciples' egos. Remember, these people have left everything to follow him. They have dedicated their lives to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, hey, you know what? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you should become one of these mature disciples like these guys. No, instead, Jesus calls for a child. And he stands that child in their midst. And he says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you humble yourself like this child, you can never be part of my kingdom. Now, why is it that Jesus singles out a child? It's easy for us as modern people to romanticize about children and to imagine that Jesus must be alluding to their innocence or their wonder or their openness to the future. But that's a very modern way of thinking about children. It is not at all the way in which children were perceived in the ancient world. No, the reason why Jesus singles out a child is because children literally had no status. They were of no importance. They were considered to be a waste of time. You might look after them, but you would certainly never look up to them. And they were not taken seriously. But Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must become like a child. Why is that? Because the kingdom of God turns the values of this world completely upside down. Jesus inverts our whole conception of social status, because in the kingdom, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. God humbles the proud, but he exalts the humble. And in the kingdom of God, the way in which you achieve greatness is not through status or power, but through humility and self-forgetfulness. In the kingdom of God, greatness isn't achieved. It's something that is received as a gift, and it comes through your relationship with Jesus. So really, status is of no account whatsoever. The only status that really matters is your proximity to Jesus. And the closer you are to Jesus, the more humble you will become. And if the only status that matters is your relationship to Jesus, well, then it means that even the littlest ones among us can be truly great. Now, we live in a modern world rather than an ancient world, but I'm not sure that we have done much for the status of children. Especially here in New York City, children are often viewed as nothing more than a status symbol or a fashion accessory. Children complete the outfit like a great scarf or a cute handbag. But one author, in a tongue-in-cheek sort of way, humorously likened the inconvenience of children to the inconvenience of books. This is what he writes. Books are bulky and inconvenient. It occurs to me that everything that can be said against the inconvenience of books can be said about the inconvenience of children. They, too, take up space, are of no immediate practical use, are of interest to only a few people, and present all kinds of problems. They too must be warehoused efficiently, especially in New York, and brought with as little resistance as possible into the digital age. He goes on to write, now suppose you are a lover of books. You will not say, ah, books, yes, books. Books are wonderful. Such treasures books are. Myself, I don't have any, and I don't want any, or maybe just one, but, oh, I do so love books. Why, if you love books, you would have them strewn about your apartment. You would delight in their very bindings and the smell of their pages. You would not know what to do without them. You would not say, yes, I love books. That is why I have warehoused them in this special glass case. I keep them locked up behind this glass case, and I only take them out on special occasions. You would not say, books, indeed, are greatest resource. They kindle readily and make excellent bonfires. And in a similar way, if we loved children, we would have a few, if by God's grace we were able. And if we had them, we would want them as children, and would love the wonder with which they behold the world, and would hope that some of it might open our eyes a little bit too. We would love their games and would want to play them once in a while, stirring in ourselves those memories of play that no one regrets and that are almost the only things an old man can look back on with complete satisfaction. We would want children tagging along after us, or if not, then only because we would understand that they had better things to do. In the Victorian era, children were to be seen but not heard. But I fear that here in New York, we don't want them to be seen or heard. Ashley and I often have had the experience of walking into an elevator with our children, which prompted some immediately to want to get off the elevator because they couldn't stand the thought of riding 7 floors with our 3 children. But here at Central, we want to cultivate the opposite ethos. We want this to be the place where children are both seen and heard, because we recognize that they do not simply represent the future. I hate the 80s song, the pop song, the children are the future. No, no, no. From a Christian standpoint, yes, they represent the future, but more than that, they represent the present. They are vital contributors to the present life of the Christian people now. And therefore, our vision here at Central is that we would build a community, not just for adults, but a community for our children that is healthy, that is safe, that is fun, that is imaginative, that is creative, that is of intense theological riches and depth, and is deeply spiritually formative. And thanks to our staff, thanks to Allison Kling, thanks to our incredibly dedicated volunteers, I would suggest that we are well on our way, but we do need your help. We do need more people to volunteer their time, their energy, their passion to this growing ministry, to both our children and to our young people. And you may say, you know what? I'm horrible with kids. I don't have any experience with children. Doesn't matter. Anyone can do this. Doesn't matter how old you are, how mature you are in your faith. If you love Jesus, if you're willing to give your time to these children, you can make an indelible mark in their lives. And I would also say this, if you feel like your understanding of the gospel is a little fragmentary or undeveloped, there's perhaps no better way to grow in your faith and to grow in your understanding of the gospel than becoming a Sunday school teacher. And oftentimes I tell people, if you want to grow in your understanding of what the scriptures say, start reading a children's Bible. They make things clear. They condense it, the message of grace, in a way that is easily understandable, not just for a child, but for you and me. And so if you want to grow, volunteer, serve. It's the best way to do it, and we need your help. But Jesus not only elevates the status of children in this passage, but he also imbues them with value and with worth, because in the second reading, Luke 18, crowds of people are bringing their children to Jesus. Now, there was a custom at that time where parents would bring their children to the elders of the synagogue on the eve of the Day of Atonement for the elders to lay their hands on the children and to bless them. And given the mortality rates of children in the ancient world, it's understandable that these parents would want to bring their children to Jesus, the greatest of all elders, if ever there was one, so that Jesus might touch them and bless them. But the disciples think that this is an absolute outrage. They think it's completely inappropriate because who are these children? What kind of credentials do they have? They don't have any qualifications. Who do they think they are to barge in on Jesus' time? Jesus is a busy guy. He's the eternal Son of God. He's got a schedule to keep. He doesn't have time for this nonsense. He doesn't have time for these trifles. And so they rebuke these parents verbally. Perhaps they bar them physically from gaining entrance to Jesus. And I love Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't just say, no, 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 it's fine. I can squeeze him in. I've got about 5 minutes. It's good. No, this is one of the few places in the Gospels where Jesus gets angry. The Gospel of Mark says that he is indignant. He is irate. Jesus doesn't say, no, let the children come to me. He says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God belongs to them as much as it does to anybody. Do not hinder them. Let them come. And I want you to notice something else as well. Luke, in his passage, emphasizes the fact that it wasn't just children, but it's even infants who were brought to Jesus. Now, you recall that Luke was a physician. He was well-educated. He was well-traveled. He had seen the Mediterranean world. And he knew that in Greco-Roman society, the Greeks often practiced infanticide, child abandonment. They would leave unwanted babies outside to die of exposure, or they would put them to death by drowning, especially the baby girls. And as a result, in their society, the ratio between men and women, as it is in places in the world today, like in China or India, the ratio between men and women became radically skewed. And this practice was legal, it was morally accepted, and it was practiced by all classes of society, both low and high. Plato and Aristotle recommended it. Seneca regarded it as reasonable and completely commonplace. Tacitus believed that the teaching against getting rid of unwanted babies was itself revolting and sinister. But the memory of Jesus' love for children led the earliest Christians to develop a passionate commitment to life. The Didache was an early Christian manual. The word Didache means teaching. And it developed as an oral tradition in the mid-first century, before the Gospels had ever been written. And it was used in the house churches in the Mediterranean world, and it was primarily put together, formed, for people who were raised in a Greco-Roman background but who converted to Christianity. And so these house churches would use this Didache, this oral tradition, this manual to instruct these Greco-Roman Christians in how to live out the Christian life. And it's striking that within the first few pages, the Didache is quite outspoken against the practices of infanticide and child abandonment and the termination of pregnancies. You see, these early Christians recognized that, yes, these issues are hard, they're costly, but we'd live differently. And we're going to take that pain, we're going to take that cost upon ourselves to ensure that these children live. And as a result, these early Christians began scouring the hillsides proactively, going out to find the children who were left to die by the elements or to be eaten by animals. They went out to find them in order to raise them as their own. And as a result, it had a dramatic cultural effect. So that people began leaving their babies, not on a garbage heap, not out in the wilderness, but on the steps of churches and monasteries. And as a result, the first orphanages were born. Now, in modern times, I have to say, Christians are known for being passionately committed to issues of life. But they've also been accused of hypocrisy, for being committed to the issue of life, but being rather unconcerned about the underlying root causes of poverty or race issues that often place women in impossible situations. And Christians have been known far more for what they're against than what they're for. They have tended not to show all that much compassion or concern to those who are held in the grip of devastatingly painful decisions. And the church has often not been all that vocal about extending a message of forgiveness and grace towards those who have had to make an impossible decision. And these, of course, are controversial issues, and I want to be very clear, therefore, that you hear me. Especially if you or someone very close to you has had to terminate a pregnancy. I want you to know that the message of the gospel is that there is nothing you could do, no decision you could make, no choice that stands beyond the pale of God's grace. There's nothing you could do that Jesus cannot forgive. And the promise of the gospel is that Jesus even now is at work to bring a whole new world where every wrong will be healed and made up for. The message that you need to hear from this church is not a message of guilt, it's a message of grace. But I do also want to say that I think that many of those critiques that have been leveled against Christians oftentimes have been more than fair. And that's why we as a church, our church leadership made a decision several months ago to make a grant to the Midtown Pregnancy Support Center. And this is a fabulous organization that's headed by Suzanne Metaxas, who's here with us today. And she will be available during coffee hour to meet with you if you'd like, to answer any questions you have about the work that they do. But we made a grant to this organization so that if a woman chose to keep her baby but otherwise wouldn't be able to afford to, they would have the financial resources to make that possible. And I received permission to share this story, of course, keeping the confidentiality of those involved. But this past July, a young nursing student here in New York unexpectedly discovered that she was pregnant. And she was completely overwhelmed, as you can imagine, and was under enormous pressure from both her family and friends to terminate the pregnancy. But she had one friend that suggested that before she make any ultimate final decision, she go to the Midtown Pregnancy Support Center and at least speak with someone there. And she did. And she explained to the staff that her main concern was that she wanted to finish nursing school, that she'd always dreamed of being a nurse, but she didn't know how she could possibly keep the baby, because who would look after the baby if she were to do that? And so the staff explained that a church had made a grant to help women just like her in her position, to provide the financial resources for childcare so that she could finish school. And reportedly, she was amazed by this, amazed that anyone would do this. And so she chose to keep the baby, and she recently said that for the first time, she feels hopeful. For the first time, she's excited about becoming a mother. Now, I don't share all this to pat ourselves on the back. It's a small measure, to be honest. But it's the least that we can do. But my point in drawing it out is that this should be representative of what we're about. This is what we should be committed to in action, in practice. To borrow another example from my friend James Hunter, who's a professor at the University of Virginia, there are 23 million people who live in the greater New York area. 23 million. And imagine if 80,000 Christians, and that might sound like a lot, but that's just 0.3% of the total population in the New York metro area. Imagine if 80,000 Christians made a promise and declared and signed a petition that they would adopt a baby, no matter what gender, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what physical capability, even if they've been diagnosed with Down syndrome or some other serious disability. If we really wanted to make a splash, you could even hold a press conference and say that because 80,000 Christians in the New York metro area have made this promise, have made this commitment, by the numbers, the simple fact is there are no unwanted children. There's a home for everyone. That, too, would make a powerful statement. That, too, could have a dramatic cultural effect. But you see, the beauty of it is that it leads with compassion rather than coercion. It's not a political act, although it certainly is a public one. But the fact is that Jesus not only affirmed the status, but he also elevated the value of children in the eyes of the world. And beyond that, he points to children as the very model of faith that God is looking for. He says that children are the examples, the models that we should follow in terms of what it means to be a Christian and to live out the Christian life. So when Jesus says, unless you turn and become like a child, and you'll never enter the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God belongs to such as them, what did he mean? What is it about children that he was pointing to? Well, certainly Jesus is not suggesting that we should become immature, that we should be naive, or that we should be gullible. No, what Jesus is suggesting is that we should become childlike, not childish. So what is it that is so exemplary about children? Well, I would put it like this. The default mode of the human heart is self-salvation. We think that we earn God's blessing by what we do, but the message of the gospel is that the kingdom of God is not something that can be earned, something that can be achieved, something that can be won. It is only something that can be received as a gift of God's grace. And for that reason, children possess a singular advantage. Because a child is under no illusions that he or she has anything to offer God. And therefore, the child's seeming weakness is actually its strength. Because the child knows, I have nothing to give. I have nothing to show. All I can do is receive the gift that God has extended to me by grace through his Son and to live my life in response to it. That seeming incapacity is the child's strength. And it's that childlike trust and dependent faith that God is looking for in all of us. And here's the thing. If the only status that matters is our proximity to Jesus, if the only thing that really determines our greatness in the eyes of God is our closeness to Jesus and how much we simply trust him at his word, then it means that even children can lead us. Even a child can show us what it means to be a Christian and how to live the Christian life. And let me give you an example of how. Robert Coles is a famous Harvard child psychiatrist who spent many years in New Orleans. And he spent time there in 1960 when New Orleans was aflame with racial violence and street conflict as the city desegregated two elementary schools. And he noticed when Ruby Bridges, a little six-year-old girl from an impoverished family, her parents couldn't even read or write, was ordered by a federal marshal to be the first African-American girl to attend one particular elementary school in New Orleans. Every day, every morning, every afternoon, she was escorted by 25 federal marshals in and out of that school past an angry mob of 200 people. Who just spit out venom at her as she walked by, saying that they hoped that she would die, that they hated her. And every day she would go to school by herself because all of the white families boycotted the school along with all of the teachers except for one. And Robert Coles, as a child psychiatrist, thought, surely, as time goes on, this is going to take its toll on this little girl. She's going to start to show the signs of trouble. And he met with her, he watched her, months go by, no signs of trouble. She goes to school by herself, she learns, she continues to be the Ruby that she was. And one day, her teacher leans out the window to watch more closely as Ruby is coming to school past that mob. She sees a woman spit at Ruby, but miss. And Ruby simply turns and smiles at her. A man shakes his fist angrily at her, and again, she turns and smiles at him. She climbs the steps of the school, and then before walking in the doors, she again turns towards the crowd and smiles again. But this time, the teacher notices her lips move. And she mentions this to Dr. Coles. And later that night, Robert Coles sits in the kitchen with her in her impoverished home, and says, Ruby, your teacher told me today that you said something to the people in the street. And Ruby says, no, doctor, I told the teacher. Well, I wasn't talking to the people in the street. Well, who were you talking to, Ruby? I was talking to God. Why were you praying to God, Ruby? Because I wanted to. Simple as that. Well, what do you pray? And she said, I pray every day. I pray every morning and every afternoon. And who do you pray for? Well, I pray for the people in the street. And he said, now, where did you get an idea like that? Why would you pray for the people in the street? And here, She just looked at Robert Coles in stunned disbelief with wide eyes and said, well, don't you think they need praying for? And so Coles said again, well, where did you get this idea? Oh, well, from my mommy, from my daddy, from the minister at church. At church, we talk every Sunday about how we have to love everybody, even the bad people. And Coles just doesn't understand. And so he says, well, these people are so nasty to you, Ruby. They're so mean. Why would you pray for them? Surely you must have other feelings. And she says, no. I just pray for them every day, and I hope that God is good to them. And then he said, well, what do you pray, Ruby? Oh, well, I pray the same thing every day. What is it, Ruby? Well, I pray, dear God, please forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And Cole said, you know, I'd heard that before. And at that point, he was silenced. And he had no more questions for Ruby. Dear God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And we've heard that before as well. And here at this table, we hear it again. Because that, of course, is what this table is all about. That Jesus went to the cross so that he might declare to us, this is exactly what I have prayed to the Father on your behalf. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And we've heard that before, but maybe now we understand it in a new way. Perhaps now we understand what it means to turn and become like a child, to humble ourselves and in order to be truly great. Perhaps now we understand what it means to simply take Jesus at his word. And Jesus invites us all, no matter who we are, to come to this table like a child, with childlike trust, simplicity, dependent faith. Come recognizing that in the grand scheme of things, we have nothing to offer, nothing to give, nothing to show. But Jesus, by his grace, showers his forgiveness upon us because he loves us, and there is no other reason. And so come with that simple faith, come with that dependent trust, because that's the only way to greatness in the kingdom of God. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, this cup is the new covenant that's poured out in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death in our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray.